Good morning, Saints, and welcome to Thy Strong Word. Today's Friday, October 17th, and today we are going to be making our way into Matthew chapter 11. You know, what happens when even the most certain faith is shaken by doubt? Now, John the Baptizer, the forerunner of Christ, who boldly proclaimed the coming of the Lamb of God, he now sits in a cold prison cell. From the darkness of this dungeon, he sends his disciples to Jesus with a desperate question. Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another? Now, is this John the Baptizer experiencing doubt? Is it a crisis of faith, or is this an object lesson for his own disciples? Well, opinions vary, but in this episode, we're going to dive into Jesus's compassionate and powerful response. Like I said, good morning, dear saints, and I'm so happy to have you join us this day. We are so proud to be sponsored by the Lutheran Heritage Foundation. They support Thy Strong Word in part, and they have been doing greater work than that, though, since 1992. In fact, LHF has translated and published Lutheran books like Luther's Small Catechism into more than 170 languages. Wow, people around the world can now hear the gospel in their own language and share that good news with others. You can learn more about their incredible mission and also how they might be able to help you with your own outreach efforts by visiting them online at lhfmissions.org. And while you're online, you know I like to hear from you. Send me an email to thystrongword@kfuo.org. All right, well, I'd like to introduce my guest for this morning. Coming on the show to talk with us about Matthew chapter 11 is the Reverend Mark Dare. He's pastor of Trinity Lutheran Church in Monroe, Michigan. Good morning, Pastor. I'm not sure if I got your last name right. I just know sometimes with these German names in the diphthongs, you should just skip the first vowel. So I did. How do we pronounce your name, brother?
It's pronounced Dewar. I believe originally there was a umlaut over the U, but Ellison Island and all that, and that disappeared. Oh, yeah.
That's okay. Yeah, my family is also from Germany. Our last name was Buhe.
Ah.
And when we came over, they made it easier for people to pronounce by saying Booe, and no one has pronounced it right since. So I totally get it.
if I heard correctly, it's Boo. Is that how you pronounce your last name?
It is Boo, just like that. And I was really excited once I discovered that the original German spelling was Buhe, and I thought, oh, now I get to finally know what my name means. And I looked it up, and it is onomatopoeia for startling someone. It literally means just boo, like you're trying to startle somebody.
That is one of the best things I've heard today, I think.
Yeah, I'm just thinking, oh, I thought there was some deeper meaning that I could probably unpack once I found. Nah, it's pretty much what people have been making fun of it. It means exactly that. What does a doer mean? What does doer mean?
You know, I'm not 100% sure. My dad told me one time it meant he who was skinny but no longer is, but I'm not sure that's right.
I think he had to be pulling your leg on that one.
I'm sure he was.
That one's great. Well, tell you what, I think if I'm not mistaken, this is your first time on at least Thy Strong Word while I've been host. So one thing I like to do when we have new guests is, just share a little bit about yourself then. Your family, your church, as little or as much as you'd like.
Yeah, of course. So I'm the associate pastor at Trinity Lutheran Church in Monroe, Michigan. Trinity Lutheran, I've been here for 3 years now. It's a very old church. We celebrated our 180th anniversary this past year. So it's one of the oldest in the Synod. It's got a really great late Gothic architecture with some prominent churchmen. Of course, Jesus is in the stained glass, but then they also have Martin Luther and C.F.W. Walther, which makes me chuckle because he's always a great looking guy. I went to Concordia Irvine. I went to Concordia Seminary St. Louis. And now I am going to Veritas International University to study biblical archaeology and history. I have a lovely wife and a daughter who we moved here to Michigan together. And my daughter was born this last year. So she's 7 months old and she's a delight.
Well, congratulations. It seems like the Lord is absolutely working wonderful things in you guys' life. And yeah, happy to have you on the show. Now, today we're going to get into Matthew 11. We've been making our way through Matthew's gospel. But before we do, it'd only be prudent if we began with a word of prayer. And so, brother, would you offer us up a word of prayer, ask the Holy Spirit to come among us, and then we'll just get right into the text.
Absolutely. Lord God of heaven and earth, we come today humbly before you in thanksgiving for who you are and what you've done for us. As we study your word today, pray that you would guide us and lead us, send your Holy Spirit upon us, that we might learn who you are, that you might reveal yourself to us, that we might better understand your will, your plan, and your salvation for our lives. Pray for these and all things in the name of Jesus. Amen.
Amen. Okay, well, you know, last time we were together, we finished up Matthew chapter 10. And, you know, Jesus said some pretty hard sayings here. I do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword, says the Prince of Peace. And then he says, I've come to set a man against his father and a daughter against her mother, daughter-in-law, et cetera, et cetera. So as Jesus warns us of the realities that when we proclaim the exclusivity of Christ, that he alone is the only means by which we can be reconciled to God, that causes division. So it's not that Jesus was saying, hey, listen, as long as you just hate everybody but me, you'll be fine. That's in fact just the opposite of what he says. But a lot of people read these words and they get pretty bent out of shape because it just doesn't sound nice. But he goes on to explain that, you know, whoever receives you receives me, but there will be people who won't receive you. But he does say whoever gives one of these little ones even a cup of cold water because he is a disciple, truly I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward. That's pretty much where we wrapped up as we finished up chapter 10. Before we get into any of the new verses, just is there any other background that you want the folks to know, you know, as we prepare to move on?
Yeah. So before we dive into the text proper, there's a few things I'd like to walk through and share a little bit about my perspective on how to read the text and where I'm coming from as I'm studying archaeology and history and trying to pair those two things together here.
Very good. I'm excited. Yeah. Go ahead, brother. How do you want to take it?
So first, some of the information I'm using with permission, and I promised my professor that I would credit him before I shared anything. So very first thing, sure. We're going to talk about Jesus isn't done with hard words, right? Those hard words in chapter 10, he's still got more for us here in 11, but I think we're going to end with some gospel, which will be good. So we're going to talk about the destruction of Tyre, Sidon, and Sodom, and the school that I go to, they're major claim to fame in the archaeology world is they've excavated a site called Tal el Hammam in Jordan. And they believe, and I think they have good reason to believe, that this is biblical Sodom. And so we'll walk through that here in a few minutes. But before I do, I need to make sure that I credit Dr. Gary Byers. A lot of the information that I'm going to share with you today, he has provided to me about the destruction and some of those scientific details.
Okay. Excellent.
So just kind of where we're starting here, Jesus is making a claim. This comes later in the chapter, but I want to start with it because it leans into archaeology. And the question is, what is God? How do we encounter him? And this is that hidden and revealed God, that God hides himself from some and reveals himself to others. And that's a challenging word for some of us, but it's also those of us who are saints and followers of Christ, that's also a very blessed word as well. So one of the things that I like to consider is, what is God and how do people encounter him? There's a lot of different answers to who or what he is. There's a range of answers from organized religions, general sense of spirituality. There's something out there. I'm not quite sure. That's kind of the range that we have. And they encounter him from a range of options, from meditation in the ancient world to be drug-induced hallucinations, spiritual awakenings. And then we're going to understand him through the reading of sacred texts and the person of Jesus. And that's really important for us as we study the scriptures and as we study archaeology, because God has chosen to reveal himself in the person and work of Christ. Matthew 11:27. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Father except the no one knows the Son except the Father. I got that backwards. Let me read correctly here. All things have been handed over to be my to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. So I think that's a really important place to start, because when we're looking at who God is, as Christians, we start with Jesus, because that's where God has revealed himself.
All right. Well, let's look at our text today. So as I said, folks, we'll be picking up with chapter 11 in Matthew. I'll be reading from the English Standard Version. Oh, and I'll just read until it kind of makes sense for me to stop. Here we go. Now, when Jesus had finished instructing his 12 disciples, he went on from there to teach and preach in their cities. Now, when John heard in prison about the deeds of the Christ, he sent word by his disciples and said to him, "Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?" And Jesus answered them, "Go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the poor have good news preached to them. And blessed is the one who is not offended by me." So we have just these first six verses. Now, Jesus is going to make some comments to the crowds as John's disciples scurry back to go tell John what Jesus has told them. But before we even move into that, Jesus has finished instructing his 12 disciples. He sent them out, but John is in prison. So give us, you know, the dynamic of what's going on here. Of course, the crux of one of the questions I want to, you know, discuss is, what evidence is there that John is doing this intentionally as opposed to perhaps just sitting in prison having a mild crisis of faith? So, you know, I would love to hear your thoughts and opinions, but first just tell us, how did we get into this situation, John being in prison and all this?
Sure. So John, he's preaching the word of God faithfully, as he has been called to do. He's a prophet. I would say he's probably the last faithful Old Testament prophet. He's got a foot in the Old Testament and a foot in the New Testament. And he's preaching the word of God. And when you do that, power, and you confront powerful people, they don't like that very much. And so he finds himself in prison because he accused Herod of some improper behavior and choosing to marry his brother's wife and all that. And so he ends up in jail because he criticized people in power by preaching the word of God. And now he's sitting there and thinks everything else is going on outside of his space. And you got a lot of time when you're sitting in a cell to wonder. And so he's asking that question, is this the one or is it not? And I think you're right to raise a question. Is he serious, or is he using this as a teaching moment and setting his disciples to tell his own disciples, hey, look, this is the guy, follow him. It's interesting because I like that question. I've always read it as he is serious. And Jesus's very flattering words about him in the next section do kind of confront that idea a little bit. But I like the idea of him coming and asking it seriously because it makes him human, right? Earlier in the book, he says, you know what? This is the Messiah. This is the Christ. This is the guy. We got to follow that guy. But then now he's sitting in jail and things are going poorly. Is this what the reign of God looks like? Is this how God is choosing to rule in the world? Or did I get it wrong? Because he's in jail, and we're going to see Jesus is facing his own struggles here later in the text as well, and what that looks like. And so I think he's honestly asking the question, are you the one to come, or shall we look for another? And reveals something very important. The reign of God doesn't look like what we expect. The reign of God, and this goes back to that hidden and revealed thing, God is choosing to reveal himself through Jesus, but to those who don't know Jesus, that is something that they don't understand. John, who does know, he's still like, but I'm in jail. Why am I in jail? This is the reign of God. And so I think he's serious.
Have you ever had that discussion with any LCMS pastor, other pastors? Like, I guess what I'm saying is, do you get the same pushback when I bring up that possible explanation that I do? Because, you know, a lot of folks really do want to, And I understand why. A lot of it has to do with him leaping in the womb and the certainty of the faith that God gives us. But sometimes we, despite our well-rounded Lutheran theology, understanding the what the Bible says about his saints, sometimes we do kind of forget to shake the gold off of the icons to realize that it is possible, though, you know, I don't think that we can really come down on one side of that issue with any firm evidence, but I think it's very possible, and not insulting at all to either John or the Holy Spirit, to say just what you said, that he could just be literally sitting in prison going, I don't know about this. You know, are you sure? Or even, is this it? You know, is there something coming? So I like that. Now, again, I don't think that we can say that for certain, but I have always found it very odd, just the absolute insistence that John could not possibly doubt. I like your perspective better, not just because it's the one that I share, but just because it teaches that, you know, you could be the cousin of Christ and still, because of the world and your concupiscence and, you know, just the temptations of everything that's going on around you, especially if you're suffering, and then say, and it's not as though he said, well, forget this guy. He couldn't be the Christ. He just sends his disciples and says, give me some assurance. And I don't think assurance is a bad thing. In fact, I think God wants us to give us assurance. What do you think?
I would agree. I've not talked to other pastors about this. I did read Dr. Gibbs's commentary, and this is also the perspective he took. So I, like you, was like, oh, good, he agrees with me. But as I walk through that, I think assurance is a really important thing for the saints, because the world is a messy place. And that's what we see in Matthew 11 throughout the whole thing, is that the world is a messy place. Things don't look the way they should. And things are broken. And so there can be times where we're sitting there faced with trouble, persecution, hardships, whatever it might be, and we need that assurance. One of my favorite things about the divine service is that in communion, you come to the rail, you come to the altar, and you receive the bread and the wine, that you taste the forgiveness of God on your tongue, and something from outside of yourself coming inside of yourself. And I think Jesus is offering that here to John as well. I think his response is yes, it's this is what we're supposed to be doing. This is, I am the Messiah. That's what he's saying. But I think his answer allows John's disciples to go back and give him something that's outside of himself. He says, look around, look at all of the miracles, the signs that are pointing to me, to Jesus, right? That's what he's saying. Look at the signs so you can see something outside of yourself that is pointing to Christ. And so I think that reassurance is absolutely a great thing for the disciples of Christ, is for his saints who face troubles in this world, to receive that and to be blessed by that.
So Jesus does, as you mentioned, go on to say not only flattering things, but very powerful things that reveal for certain exactly who John is and how God is using him in the plan of salvation as the forerunner. But he ends it, let me just read it real quick, but he ends it with, blessed is the one who is not offended by me. And then I want to read just a few more verses. So as they, that's the disciples of John, went away, Jesus began to speak to the crowds concerning John. What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? What then did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who wear soft clothing are in kings' houses. What then did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, but more than a prophet, this is he of whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way before you. Jesus continues, that's the end of verse 10. But so the two things stand out. Jesus says, blessed is the one who is not offended by me. I think obviously he's speaking to the crowds, but this is before he sent John's disciples away. So that's clearly a message for them, but also I think a message for John, which supports the concept that this isn't a rebellion against God on John's part, but rather what we all face. Yes, Lord, I believe. Please increase my faith. And so I think that's what's going on. So he's telling him, don't be offended by me. Now, why would they be offended by Jesus? Many say that this is pointing forward to the offense of his death on a cross, but are there reasons now that people would be offended by him? Just, I guess, the controversy he's stirring up. Why does Jesus give this message?
Oh, absolutely. There's reasons people would be offended by him. That is a really interesting question to approach from like a first century Middle Eastern perspective. There are the two people in question here are John and Jesus. And John is offensive because he's brash, he's accusatory, he preaches the law against people in power. That's why John is offensive. Jesus is offensive for a different reason. To the Jews living in the first century, devout Jewish people who are very focused on the Pharisaical oral law, Jesus's actions are far too liberal. He does weird things like eating with sinners and tax collectors and talking to women. He will interact with the centurions or people who have skin diseases that make them unclean. And so Jesus is going around and he's talking to all these people that they want to exclude, that they want to keep outside. And he says, you know what? These people are part of the kingdom of heaven. And that becomes very offensive. And we're going to see down here in verses 20 through 24, that offense has led many to not believe in him. And that becomes a big problem for the people there, of course, but then also for Jesus, as he says that this is not good that you're not listening to me. And so I think people could very easily be offended by Jesus's ministry because he's breaking their norms, breaking their rules, breaking what they think should be happening and preaching the gospel as it should be.
Well, and certainly that offense continues today, and not just because Jesus suffered on the cross, or not just because Jesus, hung out with sinners and tax collectors, as the first century folks would have been concerned about, as our guest says. But today, of course, it is very much to do with that exclusivity, or just the desire of all people, our concupiscence, our desire to sin getting in the way of accepting that God says that there are good things and bad things, right and wrong, ways in order to be redeemed and ways not to, which is any other way but Jesus. And that's offensive. But we're going to talk more about that and more when we get back from these messages. So don't go anywhere, folks. We'll keep on going and we'll unpack more about what Jesus has to say about John the Baptizer, of whom he says there is no one greater.
This is the voice of a mother in the faraway country of Georgia, reading to her six-month-old son about Jesus from a Bible storybook written in the Georgian language. The child's Bible was given to her by the Lutheran Heritage Foundation, and the Holy Spirit is working powerfully through your support of LHF to make events like these happen every day. Help another family learn of the Savior. Learn how at lhfmissions.org.
Welcome back, dear saints, to Thy Strong Word. I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boo, and today we are making our way through Matthew chapter 11. Our guest for this morning is a new guest to the show, and we're excited to have him on. And so we've been, like I said, discussing Matthew 11. But before we do that, I just want to point out, because I didn't at the top of the show, that it is a saint day today. It's and interestingly enough, as often the saints that we commemorate and celebrate, he wasn't exactly one that died in peace. Let's put it that way. It's another pastor and martyr, this time Saint Ignatius of Antioch. Ignatius was a first century bishop of Antioch, a disciple of the Apostle John, that is John the Evangelist, not the baptizer. But around AD 107, he was arrested for his faith, transported to Rome, where he was then martyred, that is, thrown to wild beasts in the arena. But on his journey to death, Ignatius wrote several encouraging letters to early Christian churches. He urged them to remain united in Christ, to cling to the reality of Jesus's presence in the church and sacraments. And so we remember St. Ignatius for his unwavering confession of Christ, even unto death. We thank God for his example of faith and courage. And so, brother, as we turn now back to St. John the Baptizer, who's in jail being persecuted for his faith, again, it's no slight on him to say that he's sending his disciples to Jesus to, if nothing else, to say, well, what's next? Are you the one to come? Perhaps it's not even so much, I don't believe that you're the one, but rather, is this what's happening? Is this all there is? Is there something coming up? Because, well, the scriptures don't reveal that. A lot of these things aren't in the Bible for them to go back and verify. So, again, I just sort of want to double down on my explanation, and obviously Jeff Gibbs' explanation and our guest too, that it's very possible that John was struggling with doubt. And I think that's actually more comforting than the other. But with that said, Jesus says some really great things about him, doesn't he, Pastor?
Absolutely, he does.
So these great things that he's saying, though, I mean, they're pretty dramatic. He's saying that this guy is a prophet. What did you go out to see? Some soft guy that hangs out in king's houses, right? I mean, sign me up. It's a good job if you can get it, but that's not John. He's out in the middle of the desert. So tell us a little bit about why Jesus is chastising, so to speak, the crowds about John the Baptizer.
I think there's a history of the people of Israel not listening to prophets. And so when he says, who'd you go out to see? This guy who's hanging out in these great palaces? No, he's hanging out in the wilderness. That looks like the prophets of old. Guy hanging out in the wilderness, eating locusts and honey and dressing in camel hair. That's an odd thing to do. And the prophets of old, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, all of them are given some very strange tasks by God. And so it would be weird to go out to this guy to see him. You're not going because he looks nice. You're going because he has a message to preach that's life-changing. That's why he's chastising the crowd. Like, you like John, and he's strange, but he's a prophet, and that's why you go to hear him.
Yeah, when I've preached on John before, I've mentioned that very thing that, this guy looks like he's straight out of central casting for an Old Testament prophet in the way that he displays himself, his asceticism a little bit out in the desert, his strict diet and probably vows of pious activity. And then now he's in prison. And funny enough, I guess in a way he's in prison for standing up for Christ and God. But as you mentioned earlier, the official charge, just like the official charge for Jesus, has a lot more to do with insulting authority. That's a fascinating dynamic you see throughout the scriptures.
Yeah, it really is. And it's a continued problem by the prophets, too. I remember reading Jeremiah. He confronts the king and gets thrown in a cistern that has mud in it. And he sinks down to the mud into his hips even. And then when they finally do pull him out, he's arrested and just confined. It's a normal problem for the prophets. And Jesus brings that up here as well, that the prophets are mistreated constantly by the people in power, the people with authority. And in the Old Testament, it was a lot of times based on public policy. God said, don't make an alliance with this person. The king did anyway. Here, John's isn't really public policy. It's this weird marriage to his brother's wife, who's also his niece. It's very messed up. But it's a more of a personal charge, and that confrontation of sin is something nobody likes, and if you have power, you usually can do something about it.
That's true. I've talked with friends who've said, I don't ever want to be in a position of great authority because it's just too tempting. It is absolutely something that you can almost tell that authority over other humans is a gift, a ministry of God, because it's so easily misused and often to devastating ways. I mean, here, spoiler alert, John's head will be removed from his body. So we have this unfortunate knowledge that it's not going to work out for John in terms of this life. But thank God, whether this is a a confident, didactic, pedagogical attempt to get an object lesson for his disciples, which is awesome. A lot of church fathers and Lutheran thinkers believe that. Or whether it is his own self saying, hey, I'm struggling here. Either way, he reached out to Christ. He didn't just decide within his heart. He didn't just go around thinking, well, let me reason this out. And this is important because perhaps when Jesus gives this little beatitude, and blessed is the one who's not offended by me, if we do go in the other direction with the interpretation, it's also still very valuable because here's John, who, while he may or may not be doubting himself, certainly is not scandalized or offended by Jesus because he goes right to the source to find the information. And so right now we live in a time when so many people, and this has been the case forever, to be honest, but so many people will say, that's not the God I would worship, or that's not the God I think there would be, or Jesus wouldn't act like, that's not very Christian of Jesus. Mm-hmm. But even back then, Jesus knew that he didn't match all the expectations that the popular opinion would hold for the Messiah. We talk about it a lot, but they were expecting a political liberator, an immediate judge of Israel's enemies. And I bring this up because I feel, hear, or see rumblings of that same attitude even among some of our American friends. This idea that the solution to the problem, whatever that problem might be, is for us to take on those positions of authority so that we can then judge the enemies of God. And so here is Jesus telling and praising him for being such a great prophet while he sits in jail and even possibly struggles with his faith.
That's a really interesting thought. I like that. He's praising John because here we see John has done what he was called to do. It might not look like it should be. And John may have some of those messianic expectations rattling around in his brain as well, as expecting Jesus to do something that maybe he's not. Jesus praises him and says, this is what you were called to do. This is your living as you're fulfilled, and I am the one to come. That's what he's saying. And I think that's a good point for us in the 21st century America. I mean, American thought is very focused on the individual, right? Individual liberties, individual rights. And that can mean that we try to conform God to our image instead of us being conformed to his. And I think that's a particularly American problem. I think it's a human problem, but Americans, I think, are worse about it because that individualism it can be a very good thing in some places. But when it comes to our relationship with Christ, we want to turn him into our version of Jesus instead of us becoming his version of us. I think that's a really good thought there as we pay attention to John and his suffering as he preaches, as he's called to.
Let's pick it up with verse 10, because when he sends John's disciples back to John, when John says, are you sure you're the one to come or is there another? Not to beat a dead horse here, but it isn't that he's lost his faith. That is actually no one's opinion, or maybe some people, but that's, I don't think that's a valid opinion. It's either doubt or didactic or teaching, but regardless, Jesus doesn't scold him. But in fact, he does exactly what he did when he was tempted by Satan in the desert. He takes to God's word and he sends back through John's disciples a bunch of Old Testament prophecies. Jesus doesn't even say, well, yeah, of course I am. You're the one who's been telling everybody this. He just gives him the assurance of Scripture. Look what I am doing. I'm fulfilling prophecy. So essentially, in some way, Jesus is saying, don't take my word for it. Look to Moses and the prophets. You have them. Believe them. And obviously he does. And so with verse 10, I'm going to pick it up. Jesus continues to talk to the crowd.
Before we pick up 10, I want to comment something real quick here on verse 5.
Oh, sure. Go ahead.
Because I think it echoes your point. He says, the blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have good news preached to them. And when we look at that, I think he's echoing what he does in Luke chapter 4, where he quotes, I believe it's Isaiah 61, and he reads that out. I think he's inviting John to say, you want to know if I'm the Messiah? Look around, you see what's happening, and compare that to Scripture. I think this is an echo of scripture, a metalepsis, if you will, an indirect quotation, before he then quotes the actual text from, was it Malachi here, I think, which you're about to read. But I just want to point out that I don't think it's the only time he's quoting the Old Testament. I think this whole passage is just riddled with it.
Exactly. And which is very consistent with what Jesus mentions about John the Baptizer being, you know, the last of the great prophets. And of course, that's their scriptures. You know, I mean, we're right. We're reading the New Testament being written before our eyes. So this isn't necessarily a source of authority for them because it hasn't been distributed yet. But you're right. He's going into Malachi. He was already in other places of the scriptures, Isaiah and others. But now we're going to hear Malachi, basically, by the way, 3:1 is probably where he's getting this. And then there's some echoes, I would say, in Exodus 23, because in Malachi, God's going to say, I'm going to send a messenger to prepare the way before him, God. And then Yahweh, whom you will seek, will suddenly come to his temple. So Jesus is going to apply this to John. Let's hear it. And plus some other things that Jesus has to say. Jesus continues, "This is he of whom it is written, 'Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you.' Truly, I say to you, among those born of women, there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. For from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has suffered violence, and the violent take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John, and if you are willing to accept it, he is Elijah who is to come. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." All right, so pausing there at 15. So Jesus is not saying, oh, he could be this. I think he might be that. He just says, you can believe it or not. That's up to you, I suppose. But he is Elijah. And I would imagine that if John were there in Jesus's presence, and I don't want to put words in Jesus's mouth naturally, but I almost would imagine Jesus responding to John's question directly by looking at him and saying, "You are Elijah who is to come." And so this is just a powerful example of how God is working through our sinfulness to bring about his wisdom. But man, I mean, we just couldn't have a better connection of what's going on.
So I just had another thought as you were talking about that,
sure,
that to John's, his apparent doubt. Elijah didn't have it all together, right? Like, he got that confrontation on top of Mount Carmel and defeats the prophets of Baal. God sends the fire down, destroys the altar. And then Jezebel says, I'm going to kill you. And he runs away. He runs all the way down to Sinai. He's hanging out in Sinai and he's like, God, I just want to die because everybody's trying to kill me anyway, and I'm tired and I'm worn out and I'm done. And so, I mean, I look at Elijah, and comparing him to Elijah is great. That's, you know, he's a prophet of God, but Elijah also had his own frustrations and his own trials and his own doubts at times too. And so I think that slides in right alongside John the Baptist being, hey, he's a prophet. He speaks with that boldness that God has given him, but he also has a few questions that he's not quite sure about. As he's watching Jesus.
Yeah, because none of the prophets were omniscient. I mean, they had to, in fact, the whole quality of a prophet isn't even telling the future or any of that stuff. It is about speaking God's word as has been delivered to you. So even pastors and, of course, the priesthood of God, all believers, we just serve, we serve prophetic functions so long as we are proclaiming what God has given us to proclaim. And we do speak the future, and we are confident that the things we say about the future will come true, so long as we keep to what God has revealed. The rules actually haven't changed about how prophets work. They always receive messages from God, and their duty is to repeat those messages faithfully. So John the Baptizer saying, hey, what's next, is also pretty consistent with the behavior of prophets. And so Jesus explicitly connects John with the one who was to be the forerunner. But here's the other thing, too, and I think we sometimes miss it. Jesus then is saying in no uncertain terms that if this guy's the forerunner of the Christ and this guy John has forerunnered to Jesus, Jesus is the Christ. So, you know, we could focus on John being this divinely promised messenger, which is true. But for those who claim that Jesus never said he was God, despite himself always, you know, about a breaths away from getting stoned, and eventually they literally did nail him to a cross. No, Jesus was very clear about who he was.
Yes, he was. I agree. And each is pointing towards Christ. And I think that's one of the most important things we can do with Scripture, is that Scripture is not a rule book on how to live your life. Scripture is pointing you to Jesus. Every single verse, every single page is pointing you to Jesus. And just very clear with first Elijah and then John that they're pointing forwards to Jesus, that our attention should be focused on him as we read these passages.
Well, but what about Jesus's sentence in verse 11? That's a pretty, if we took that extremely literally, we didn't take it as a turn of phrase. Jesus says, "Truly, I say to you, among those born of women, as human beings, there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist." Well, except Jesus. Except Jesus. What does it mean that, you know, that statement plus, "But he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than this guy who I just said was, you know, greater than anybody who's ever been born of a woman." How do we reconcile that?
Yeah. So I think Jesus is looking at this as kind of, this is the pivotal age. So no one is born of women is greater than John the Baptist. John the Baptist is born before Jesus. And so he's the greatest of the Old Testament prophets. He's the greatest one who preaches that word of God. And then comes Jesus. And now in the New Testament age, and John straddles that, the Old and New Testament age. Now in the New Testament age, those who follow Christ, they're greater than John, which means that he isn't the greatest. It's Jesus who's the greatest, who makes all people, all of his people, great, if you will. Mm-hmm. By his grace, by his mercy, by his salvation, and by his restoration of our broken and sinful selves.
You know, the Lutheran scholar David Scare, professor, he put it this way. He said, "The least New Testament saint knows more about Jesus than the greatest Old Testament prophet." And I think that it definitely speaks to a greatness that, well, frankly, has a different standard than the way we consider greatness in the world. You know, the standard of greatness in Christ's kingdom, the least is greater dynamic, is about being humble, you know, childlike believers. We think of Jesus and Matthew, just relying on God's grace, and that's what makes people great. But greatness in terms of, some external thing, I think David Scare has a great way to think about it. Because here's John the Baptizer, leaping since utero, and yet we are on this side of Christ's life, death, and resurrection. John didn't even get to see that.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I think that's a great point. And I think that echoes exactly what Jesus is saying here in terms of even the least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than John, because they've got to see Jesus. They got to hear Jesus's words. Not that the Old Testament wasn't always preaching Christ, but now that we have Jesus, it's a little easier for us to understand.
From the days of John the Baptizer until now, the kingdom of heaven has suffered violence and the violent take it by force. So we do know that the kingdom of heaven, its inbreaking with the coming of the Messiah, certainly is subjected to violence. People have pressed against it heavily with varying levels of however you want to describe violence. But I think this is absolutely undeniable. You think of Herod, the religious leaders, Satan himself, the emperors, Pontius Pilate. I mean, just everybody that is around Jesus ends up trying to get him in some way. And he is the inbreaking of the kingdom. So all the prophets were killed, seized for the most part. Jesus knows that that is going to be his faith, not only because he's God, but because why wouldn't a prophet die in Jerusalem? That just seems to be what they do. And so is that what he's talking about when he's saying being subjected and trying to take it by force? Or is there more to it? Where do you see this being valuable for us?
Yeah, so I look at that and I see just the ability of humans to resist God. I think that's what he's focusing on here. That the kingdom of heaven, the ministry of Jesus is the reign and rule of God works here now in this place and in this space and in this time. As we see that sinful human beings are able to resist it, We see that with John the Baptist being imprisoned and then beheaded. We see that with Jesus going to the cross, suffering to die. We see that also in the persecution of the saints. And I think that's what we're dealing with here with this violence. And I think Jesus's words in 20 through 24 are going to help lead us. And then again, here at the very end in 25 through 30 are going to help lead us to understand this a little bit differently, to see that the violence isn't the end, that there is an answer. There's a judgment for those who are violent. But at this moment, it looks like God is not in charge, because his prophets, his Messiah, is going to the cross, is dying, is suffering, and so are his saints.
Well, I'm going to add now 16 through 24. And Jesus says another sort of interesting thing that is worth wrestling with. And then he goes into some woes. So here we go, verse 16. But to what shall I compare this generation? Jesus says, it is like children sitting in the marketplaces and calling to their playmates. We played the flute for you and you didn't dance. We sang a dirge and you didn't mourn. Well, John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say, he has a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Yet wisdom is justified by her deeds. Well, then Jesus began to denounce the cities where most of his mighty works had been done, because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I tell you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I tell you that it will be more tolerable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom than for you. So Tyre and Sidon, Sodom, Gomorrah, these places where God's judgment was severe, to the point of destruction, or even ordering the destruction of, say, like the Samaritans and other nations, this is what those who reject Christ can expect. Well, that's not very Christian of him, is it, Pastor?
He calls the people like Christ children. To say the things Christ does sometimes, right? Let's take a look. This is where archaeology is going to help us. And here is my first archaeological thought. When we see place names and people names, we skip them in our brains. We just skip over it. Oh, it's someplace. Tyre and Sidon, Sodom. Okay, whatever. And I think that's unhelpful, because I found that when you know where stuff is and you know the stories that surround these things, that there is a lot that we can learn from them and can to help us, especially if you consider that the people who are hearing Jesus speak these words are familiar with all six of these towns. All six of these cities are places that the people not only knew the stories about in their cultural memory or in their observation, but they could go to them. They had seen them in the past and they could look at them. And so there are six cities, three Jewish towns and three Gentile towns. I want to talk about them quickly here so we can talk a little bit about Sodom. So Chorazin, Bethsaida, Capernaum, these are what scholars often call the Gospel Triangle. It's an area north of the Sea of Galilee. It's the top of Israel where Jesus spends most of his ministry. As much as 80% of Jesus' ministry was spent there, and he did a significant portion of his miracles in these towns. And this is interesting to me, because this is the second time in Matthew 11 that Jesus brings up his signs, brings up his miracles, that in his miracles, he is doing them to point people towards himself. Even as Elijah and John and the prophets were pointing towards Jesus, the miracles Jesus does are pointing towards him, inviting the people of Galilee to see Jesus as he is the Son of God, to repent and to follow him. And so these three cities, they've been doing all of these, he's been doing all these miracles there, and then they're like, nah, we don't believe you. And so then Jesus, in his divine role as judge, and we'll talk about that more in a minute, but his divine role of judge, he then says their judgment for these three cities will be worse than for these three Gentile cities. So let's talk about those real quick here, because each of them are super important archaeologically. So Tyre and Sidon are Phoenician cities. We remember the Phoenician cities largely from stories like the prophets of Baal. They come to Ahab. Jezebel is a Sidonian princess from Phoenicia. God pronounces judgment on both of them in Ezekiel 28 and 26. I don't have time to read those passages, but I want to bring up a couple of destructions that lived large in the mind of the people. Yeah, Sidon was destroyed in a revolt against the Persians. There was a guy named Tenez. He revolted. He said, we don't want to be under the Persian control. The Persians showed up. Artaxerxes III raised an army, and he said, never mind. And his city didn't like it, so they set their own city on fire and destroyed it. Tyre revolted against Alexander the Great. Alexander the Great didn't like that, so they were unable to be besieged by normal siege weapons. So he sent his engineers to build, because their city's off in the ocean, it's on an island. He sends his engineers to build a causeway out and to destroy the city in the usual way. And so these two cities and their resistance to the people of God and to God's will and plan are well known to the people, but they are also, their destructions are as well. And then the last city, the one that I've spent the past year studying, because that's what my school studies, is Sodom. So if you don't mind, I want to go back to Genesis 19 just to read a quick passage there and take a look at the destruction that the Lord brings.
I certainly don't mind, but just to let you...
The Lord reigned, as is Genesis 19, 24 through 26. Then the Lord reigned on Sodom and Gomorrah, sulfur and fire from the Lord out of heaven. And he overthrew those cities and all the valley and all the inhabitants of the cities and what grew on the ground. But Lot's wife behind him looked back, and she became a pillar of salt. And so the Lord destroys the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, the cities of the plain. And so in archaeology, we have three main questions for Sodom. Because remember, this is something the people of Israel would know. Sodom shows up repeatedly after this as a image of God's destruction, of God's wrath, of God's judgment. So your comment, well, it's not very Christian of him. Well, it's the thing, the sort of thing God has been doing since the beginning of Scripture. And so scholars debate where this might be. Folks at Veritas International University, they identify it as Tal el Hamam. This is northeast of the Dead Sea. This is basically adjacent to Jericho on the other side of the valley from Jericho. And they spent about 20 years excavating it, and they're in the publication process now, and this is what they identify. So that's where we think it might be. This is on the route south from Galilee to Jerusalem. You would pass by this mound of dirt because it's on the road. It's on the road through the Central Valley into Jericho and up into Jerusalem. And so they have seen it. They know where it is. They know this is Sodom. This is where it used to be in the land. So we know where it is now because of the excavations. But I think what is really helpful here is Jesus is talking about the judgment, and we can approach it from, I think, two perspectives. The first perspective is the sinful nature of the people living in it. But I think he's bringing it up not because they're super sinful so much as the destruction was dramatic. And so when he pronounces judgment on these other cities, he is pronouncing his judgment in a way that people will say, oh, that was terrible, right? That they set their own city on fire. The Alexander the Great destroyed the city, built a causeway out and destroyed it, stripped it down to the bare rock. And I think that's the same here. Mm-hmm. So the question is, what happened to Sodom? We saw sulfur and fire fell from the sky. Luther leads us here, and he says that language is hard to understand. He says, yeah, this is in his lectures on Genesis. Even though the statements which follow are brief, they nevertheless include events of such magnitude that human speech is unable to express them. Who would not shudder when five very rich and flourishing cities with all their inhabitants, animals, gardens, and fields are destroyed in one storm? Now, there are a couple of...
Well, I am going to interject, yep. Brother, if you don't mind. Sorry about that.
Absolutely.
I've just been enjoying you breaking this down. I haven't even noticed that we're up against the end of the show. So I was actually just really enjoying your discourse. Sure. I'd love to have you back on. And I'm really fascinated, by the way, about your topic. But they're hollering at me at my ear. So we better go ahead and wrap it up. So I'm going to do
absolutely.
That.
Absolutely.
Thank you so much for being on the show. And folks, we didn't get quite to the gospel today, but we'll tack it on tomorrow to make sure that it's covered. But for now, I just want to make sure that I thank my guest for joining us this morning. Thank you, brother, so much for being on the show. I really do.
It's
can't wait
to
have you
here.
Back. All right.
It's been great
thanks,
to
folks.
Be here.
All right. Well, we are going to go ahead and wrap it up there. And thank you so much, folks, for tuning in. Next time, we'll move into the very next chapter. But until Monday, may God's peace and blessings be with you all as we pray, Father, keep us in thy strong word.